We've now reached week 5 out of 6 in our journey through 2 Peter. But if you've just turned up today, having missed weeks 1 to 4, and that includes you, Greg, welcome back. Because at the start of chapter 3, Peter takes a sort of time out to recap on what's already been said before he builds up to his climax. So it's a little bit like the TV series where you have the first few minutes going over old ground as we get ready for the exciting final instalment. Although actually it's a little bit more than that. It's not just a recap, it's more a pulling together the threads of what he's been saying just in case you've lost the plot. So you can see in verse 1 he starts by setting out his core reasons for writing. He says he's written this and a previous letter, which is possibly 1 Peter but more likely another letter, to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. So first and foremost, his purpose is to get his readers to think straight. Now, that's not to say he doesn't care what we do. If you remember back to chapter 1, the whole thrust of verses 5 to 10 in chapter 1 is make sure you do the right things, and there's more to come next week at the end of chapter 3 on that. So it's not a question of what we do as not being important. It's more a question of if we don't think the right way, then we've got absolutely no hope of doing the right things. So how do we think the right way? Well, verse 2, he says, I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Saviour through your apostles. So where are the words of the holy prophets recorded for us today? Well, of course, they're in the Bible, in the Old Testament part of the Bible. And where's the command given by our Lord and Saviour through the apostles given today? Well, again, it's in the Bible in the New Testament. So what he's doing is he's actually taking us straight back to the end of chapter 1, which Hugh spoke about 2 weeks ago. So Peter's effectively saying to us, the way to get your thinking straight is to pay attention to the Bible. You have to trust the Bible because it's the foundation of everything in the Christian life. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever tried to play golf, but if you've ever tried to hit a golf ball, you'll know that it can be a very frustrating experience. I've always been a bit of an occasional player. I started in my late teens, but really haven't played all that much. But after the first few swings, I found that actually hitting the ball, that wasn't a problem for me. Getting it to go where I wanted, on the other hand, was an entirely different matter. And so what happened was that when I hit the ball, it would start off going reasonably straight, and then for no apparent reason, it would sort of go off a little bit that way. And then before you knew it, it was heading off at right angles. And if it hadn't actually gone in the trees or in the water by this time, it almost sort of start coming back like a boomerang. So it would do this virtually every time I hit it. So I soon worked out that I had to try and do something about this. And I found various techniques to try and cover up the problem. The occasional hole I get lucky, because if the ball was going in that direction, the wind was going the other direction, I'd be all right. It would head straight down the middle. But that wouldn't work for 18 holes. So then there was the other obvious tactic where I could try aiming miles over there in the hope that it would sort of boomerang round to the entrance doors. If any golfer will tell you that actually if you do that, the danger is it swings even more, so it would end up over there. So that wasn't really a great idea. But then finally one time I found that if I sort of virtually yanked my arms out of my shoulders and sort of swung like that, then actually I could virtually get the ball going straight. And so in the end, that was my technique for trying to hit the ball straight. But the bottom line was, there was something fundamentally wrong with the way I was swinging a golf club. And if I was going to play, I needed to do something about it. And this went on for years. But one day I was at the airport, going off on a business trip, chatting to a former colleague of mine called Peter. And I was telling him about this, and he smiled, and he said, here. And he picked this golf grip, which I'd never seen one of these before, out of his briefcase. He carried it around with him everywhere he went, so he played a lot of golf. Now, basically what it was just the handle of a golf club with grooves in it. And he said, hold this. So I picked it up and held it like a golf club and said, Peter, there's something wrong with this, that the grooves are in the wrong place for my fingers. And Peter has a very big grin, actually, and by this time he was grinning like a Cheshire cat, and he said, Ian, the grip's right, you're wrong. And he then proceeded to show me how to hold my hands in the right place. And although it did take a bit of getting used to, the next time I went on a golf course, it felt like a completely different game. So what I learned from my colleague Peter in the Heathrow Departure Lounge is that you'll never be able to play golf properly unless you get your grip right. It's absolutely fundamental to the game. It's the foundation of everything. And in exactly the same way, the Apostle Peter tells us that you'll never be able to live the Christian life properly unless you trust the Bible. That too is foundational to everything. So as Hugh was saying 2 weeks ago, if you're tempted to listen to those voices who say, you can't really trust the Bible, can you? In this day and age, be very careful, because you'll be on a very slippery slope. That's not at all to say that the Bible's always easy to understand. Peter's not saying that at all. Next week we'll get on to verse 16, where he actually writes that Paul's letters contain some things which are difficult to understand. So there's always going to be plenty of bits that we're going to struggle with, and we may find ourselves struggling with them till the day we die over what some passages really mean and how we apply them in today's situation. But the point is that the Bible claims that all of the Bible is true. So you just can't say, I believe in that bit, but not that bit. It doesn't work that way. So in the same way that my colleague Peter said to me, the grip's right, you're wrong, the Apostle Peter would say to you, the Bible's right, you're wrong, if you try and go down that track. Now, I know some people may find this hard, and some may even say it's naive, but it is crucial to work this through properly. So if you haven't heard Hugh's sermon from a couple of weeks ago, then it's well worth listening to on the internet to get it straight. But there's just two more things that I want to add to today from a personal viewpoint. Firstly, the way I see it is that there's more than enough evidence in the bits of the Bible that I do understand that I'm prepared to take on trust the more difficult bits. And then secondly, as I've taken the time to wrestle with the passages that I find more difficult, over the years, I've actually developed a deeper understanding of who God is, of who I am in relation to him, and it's also a deeper trust in the Bible than I ever had before. So Peter says, trust the Bible, it's the foundation of everything. And why is that so crucial? Well, verse 3, because of the scoffers. They were around in Peter's day just as much as they are now, and they're always clamoring for our attention so that the Bible is only one voice amongst many, and it's in serious danger of being drowned out. Now, if you were here last week now, you'll have heard Hugh taking us through chapter 2. And chapter 2 is all about the false prophets and their fate. So to a degree, the Apostle Peter's still going back over old ground here. But he's actually doing far more than that, because he's now starting to steam headlong into the climax of his letter, which is actually about the climax of the world as we know it. So whilst chapter 2 concentrated more on the false prophets themselves, verses 3 to 7 of chapter 3 concentrate on the error of their teaching. Now, before I go on, I should mention it's not 100% clear that these scoffers in chapter 3 are identical to the false prophets of chapter 2. They certainly seem to be pretty similar. For starters, it looks like they're insiders to the church, not outsiders. So these aren't your cynical work colleagues who you sit next to Monday to Friday. These are the guys you may be sitting next to in church on a Sunday. Or they may well be somebody you're listening to from the pulpit on a Sunday. That's more than possible. But despite their position of responsibility, their underlying lifestyle and their motivation is one of deceit and self-seeking. That's what we went through last week. Having said that, they may not be easy to spot. They're bound to have more than a veneer of respectability and authenticity to get into the position they're in. So it could well be that the telltale signs are extremely subtle. But anyway, those are the sort of people we're talking about. But the point about whether the scoffers and the false prophets are identical or not actually misses the point. Because Peter talks about both with the absolute certainty that these guys are always going to be around. So he may have some specific characters from his era in mind. But he's saying, look, they've always been around. And they always will be around. They may reinvent themselves, but the nature of their teaching is always the same. So it really doesn't matter who they were then. And actually, it doesn't really matter if we find it difficult to spot their deceit from their character, because they'll give themselves away by the content of their teaching. So it's the teaching that we really need to look at. Now, to start with, there's two general things that we need to notice. Firstly, their teaching appeals to people's experience and to the culture of the day. So in verse 4, you see the scoffers saying, well, take a look around you. Life goes on pretty much as it always has. And you can see people saying, that seems fair enough. It does seem a bit strange, doesn't it? I mean, the thought of this guy Jesus coming back, it's ages since he was around. You know, it's got to be about 30 years or so ago now. you know, perhaps the apostles didn't quite get that bit right. So at first sight, what they teach carries a degree of credibility. It sounds right. It fits with what people expect, and often it fits with what people want to hear. But there's a problem, and that is it clearly contradicts the Bible. You see, the Bible's absolutely clear. Genesis chapter 6 and chapter 7, life hasn't carried on the same way since the dawn of creation. The world as it was in Noah's day was destroyed by a flood. So according to the Bible, their argument's a lie. So Peter's saying they're wrong. They're talking rubbish. Don't believe them. So we need to pay attention to this general pattern of false teaching. People saying things that make sense in the culture of the day, and yet they clearly go against the Bible's teachings. But we also need to look at the very specific teaching that Peter picks up on here. Because the scoffers are saying, well, if Jesus isn't coming back, well, then there's no day of judgment, is there? And it's almost as if Peter's saying, watch out. One way or another, this is the underlying theme of so much of the false teaching that you're ever going to come across in whatever age you're in. The false teacher will say, you can please yourself what you do. And Peter says, well, that might be what people want to hear, but I'm afraid it's not true. The reality is that the judgment of Noah's world is a warning of what's going to happen to this current world. And what does he say is going to happen then? Well, Peter says the ungodly will be destroyed. So you see, again, there's no half measures here. You can choose to accept that the Bible's correct and pay attention, or you can ignore it and say it's a load of nonsense. But you can't have it both ways. You can't say, I believe in the Bible, but I don't believe in judgment, because it just doesn't stack up. And who does the Bible say are ungodly? Well, in the first instance, all of us are. The Bible says we were all made in God's image to reflect God's glory, but we've chosen to go our own way. We've turned our backs on our Creator, and we've decided to follow our own desires and our own ambitions. By rights, there's only one human being who can ever be classed as godly, truly godly, and that's Jesus. So we all deserve to be classed as ungodly, and therefore, we're all deserving of destruction. That's what the Bible says. And it looks as if it was just as culturally unacceptable in Peter's day as it's culturally unacceptable in our day. And of course, what happens when you start talking like this? Well, people start saying, well, that paints God as a cruel, vengeful God. And we all know God's a God of love. You know, it says so in the Bible, doesn't it? So it can end up getting very, very confusing if you're not careful. You end up with the true and the false teacher both quoting the Bible. The difference, though, is that the false teachers only appeal to the bits of the Bible that suit them. So finally, how does Peter deal with this accusation that God's cruel? Well, he's having none of it. In verse 8, effectively, he says, how can you be so stupid? God's perspective is just entirely different from our perspective. 1,000 years is like a day to him. Just because he hasn't come back for 30 years doesn't mean he's not coming. And of course, he'd say exactly the same thing to us now. Just because he hasn't come back for 2,000 years doesn't mean that he's not coming. Then secondly, he says in verse 9, don't let anyone fool you. The reason he hasn't come yet is not because he's cruel and vengeful, it's because he cares. God doesn't want you to perish, even though you're ungodly. He wants you to repent. In actual fact, he wants everybody to repent. That's why he's held on for 30 years. And of course, that's the reason why 2,000 years have gone on and he's still holding on. What does repentance mean? Well, Peter doesn't really spell it out here. He seems to assume that his audience know what it means. And I suspect most of us here will have a pretty good idea what it means. In a nutshell, the biblical meaning is a total change of heart, turning away from doing things our way and turning back to God so that we can start to do things more in his way. I haven't got time to say any more than that today, but if you're not sure about it, please do come and have a chat with Charmaine and myself, and we'll try and point you in the right direction. But the point is that Peter's message here isn't primarily for those hearing it for the first time. He's actually speaking to those very familiar with his basic contents. And although we've seen these last few weeks, his plot line may take a number of twists and turns as he works his way through, but in the end, it just comes back to this same point. Don't be fooled. Forget about the scoffers in your office for a minute. It's the scoffers in your church that you really want to watch. Make absolutely no mistake. Jesus is coming back. So please, please, put your house in order while there's still time.